Well, it's going to be a little kind of a different sermon today than what I normally do, but that's because the text is a little bit different today than it has been in Matthew, because there's a fight that has arisen between the disciples, and Jesus is dealing with that fight. In order to understand what it is, I want us to read the text before we get into the sermon today. It's Matthew 18, 1 through 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You'll notice that I left out verse 11. It's because verse 11 is one of those verses that is not probably original to the text of Matthew. You see this from time to time. And I'm not going to deal with it because it's not an original verse. When we think about the 12 disciples, I wonder how often do you idealize them in your own mind as virtual saints, men without flaws or sins? The only way you can really do this is if you fall victim to the lies that are told by other people. Because anyone reading the pages of the New Testament can see that not only Judas, but all 12 of these men were grossly infected sinners. That's one thing that makes the Scripture so wonderful from all the other holy books that are out there, is that the Bible talks about people that are just like you and me. It's not full of myths and fanciful fables and turning these people into legends and heroes. This was a ragtag group of men. Some of them were brothers, some were strangers, and some of them were friends. They came from different walks of life. Some of them were tax collectors, some were carpenters, and some were fishermen. Now, in this group, there's more than just the 12. We don't often think about it, but women, men, and children walked around with Jesus and went wherever he went. Some of them were reputable Jews, and others were virtual scum of the earth. Ex-prostitutes, Roman IRS agents, Gentiles, Samaritans. Jesus called them one, and he called them all into a melting pot. He poured them, and then he stirred them, and from time to time, they began to simmer and stew at each other. Because this is what real life is like when you live in a community. When your parents adopt new children into your family. When you have to learn to share your room with your sister. One of the saddest commentaries on evangelical religion is how we've come to adopt American individualism and see it as a mark of the church. People choose a church these days because it meets their felt needs, not because it teaches truth, or because it gives them what they like rather than what they need. They invest at least, but usually not more than, 1 hour a week in that church and with her people. The people we talk to while we're there are usually the ones that we already know. Except for that lonely woman who sits in the back pew, who comes in late and leaves immediately after the service. She doesn't talk to anyone because no one will talk to her. We all have our excuses, don't we? Our lives are very busy. Our friends are elsewhere, so I don't need to make new friends at church. The friends we already have in the church are enough. We can't handle any more. Our kids and wife are more important. We have all sorts of excuses, but somehow through it all, I fear that we've forgotten that the local church is our family. People you're sitting with are your family. Biblically speaking, anyway, it is the best and truest expression of God's family on earth, the local churches. You know, not even your own family unit at home can compare with the church because it's not diverse enough. Your own extended family that you're related to biologically, it may have a whole bunch of people in it that don't even believe in Jesus Christ. And you've not chosen to worship and experience the means of grace with your closest friends who are not in your local church. The church is made up of people who are not born of natural descent. It is made up of believers, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who come together and taste heaven itself together. So who is really the family of God then? And what responsibility do we have to one another? I'm struck today by the 12 disciples. They had a great conflict that arose among them. And it seems to me that conflict can be a sign that at least one thing is going well, believe it or not. That is, when people are together and having to learn to live with one another, when they are learning what it means to become a family, they have conflict. Am I wrong? Children at home. Now, I know a lot of you have children at home. How many of your children never fight, but are perfect angels all the time? Little halos over their heads, walking around. I see my neighbors are like that. Now, you might enjoy a complete lack of conflict in your house, but wouldn't you begin to wonder what was wrong if you never heard the youngest cry because the oldest hit him on the head with the toy hammer? The disciples were having a fight. That's the basic context of the story today. Matthew doesn't record it as such, but Mark and Luke do. It says in Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. Now, this is not a fight that's born out of boredom, friends. When you think about what we've just been through in this story, it makes perfect sense. Think about it. Peter has been singled out again and again in the past couple of chapters. Peter gets to walk on the water while all the rest watch. Peter seems to be singled out for the church building process. Jesus has, in essence, just paid Peter's temple tax in the previous text. And what about all the rest of them, huh? Ever wonder about that? Jesus says, hey, Peter, go and get that fish and have one denarius to pay it for you and me. But what do you think the rest of the guys are doing? What about us? Of course, Peter has been sharply rebuked, having been called Satan. But at this point in time, this hardly seems to humble him. It wouldn't surprise me one little bit if he wasn't the instigator of this whole argument. He let it all go to his head. But then again, I was thinking about it. James and John are recorded in another place as doing something almost exactly the same thing as what you find taking place here. In a rather funny story, it's funny and tragic, it says, James and John came up to Jesus and said, hey, teacher, we want you to do something for us. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in glory. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I guess. Talk about a dysfunctional family. And to add to the dysfunctionality, by the way, apparently their mother put them up to this. James and John were invited to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter. And so maybe things were starting to get to their heads. You know, John was a very young disciple at this time, and probably James wasn't much older than him. Maybe boys are acting like boys. Maybe they started this argument. Remember also that the other nine disciples were just rebuked with the crowds for their lack of faith in not being able to drive out a demon. Obviously, jealousy, anger, and a pecking order are all coming to a head here. Who among us is the greatest? This is not the thought that a disciple of Christ is supposed to have. I wonder, how many church leaders get the attitude that they are greater than everyone else because they've been granted a position of authority by God? I wonder how many Sunday school teachers let all that learning go to their heads. I wonder how many servants in the church begin to feel jealousy and anger because no one seems to regard their service with fanfare when they clean the church, scrub the toilets. I wonder how many of you don't even feel like you're in the family for one reason or another. I wonder, has any of this happened to you? You know, it happened at Corinth. Those with the lesser gifts were being regarded as second-class Christians by those who had the greater gifts. And of course, it was the Corinthians and not God who put degrees on the gifts. They began to regard those gifts that got human glory as greater than those that received none from other people. Like certain Pentecostals today, they regarded prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge as gifts that set ordinary Christians apart from those in the Justice League. Service, helps, mercy. Well, those just are ordinary things for ordinary life. They're not even gifts of the Spirit, really. And who cares about those? Heroes don't need to worry about such trivial pursuits as helping people. Like James and John, it was all about the glory. I wonder, do you ever feel less important because your help in the church is in the nursery or cleaning toilets? Do you think God sees these things as trivial pursuits? Frankly, chapter 18 of Matthew is critical for the development of the entire New Testament's ethic and learning how to live in the community. You know, Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. Really, in some ways, the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 through 5, the whole book of James, and many other places can probably claim this part of the Scripture in the Gospels as their fountainhead. Ethics is a very critical part of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom is the realm where God's family learns to live together. And in learning to live together, it's important to remember that church may be full of people that you don't particularly like being around because they aren't exactly like you. Despite all that target marketing church gurus and cookie cutter mega churches are telling you, the church isn't just a bunch of people that look exactly like you do. Being thrown together like this in a community is God's way of training us for eternity. It is terribly important to take this seriously now, because what happens now matters for eternity. Jesus, in fact, says that it's so serious that if you don't, then you may not even enter the kingdom when you die. How you live together is critical on two levels. The most important is the vertical level, or your relationship with God. The way you live together demonstrates the quality of your personal faith in Christ. You hear that? The way you live together demonstrates the quality of your personal faith in Christ. As one saying puts it, those who go to hell do so on their own, while those who go to heaven cannot but do so in the company of a multitude. And because of this, the concern you have for one another shows the degree to which your heart has become like God's heart. God is love, God is concerned for all those in the body, but especially for the weak and the marginal. Is your concern for others or just for yourself and your close family and your friends when you come to church? The second is the horizontal. It's your relationship to other people. The way you live together demonstrates to the world that you really belong to God. This is what Jesus said. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is our love for one another just as much as our theology and doctrine that tells the world that we are truly different and that we're truly sons of the King. In fact, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, I don't think it's an accident, if you have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if you have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, you are nothing. Now, as I said last week, I get concerned when I see Reformed Christians, people who have been given such light, so much knowledge and discernment into God's Word, that are loveless, cold, heartless, and sometimes even pathological in their lack of concern and love towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not right, friends, and it is not good. In our desire to be right about everything, could it be that there's a hidden trap that our deceitful hearts fall into, being the best, first, and greatest in the kingdom? Might we let our heads go to our heads? That is the attitude I run into far more often than I wish in all Christian circles. Reformed, not reformed, it doesn't really seem to matter, because it exists everywhere. The desire to be number one, the biggest church, the smartest Christian, the most pious, the most humble Christian, the true church, the most tolerant, it doesn't matter. This kind of a seduction exists everywhere. So let me take you through Matthew 18, 1 through 14. You're going to see three things that Jesus tells the disciples to believe and do in order to stem the pride that seeks self-glory over the glory of another. You can divide the three things up this way. The first is verses 1 through 5. The second is verses 6 through 9. And then the third is verses 10 through 14. All three of them have to do with either the vertical or the horizontal relationships that I just talked about. First, verses 1 through 5. Is to become like a little one by being humble and believing in Christ. Become like a little one by being humble and believing in Christ. True belief is necessary for becoming a disciple. And I know you've heard that 1,000 times. And I hope that you hear it 1,000 more before you die, because that's the gospel. You have to believe in order to be a disciple. You're not just born into the kingdom. Don't think it odd that Jesus would say this to the disciples either. You say, don't they already believe? Isn't this a bit of an overkill to tell the disciples that they need to believe in Jesus? You say, Jesus says, you must turn and become like children, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says it to the disciples. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, cuts to the quick on what this means. He says what he meant was, you have been arguing about the question of who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven as if you were sure of already being in it and being destined for its future manifestation in glory. But if you continue in your own present state of mind and heart, each of you being eager to be higher than his fellows and to lord it over them, then you will be excluded. You will then most certainly not even enter it. And he's talking to the disciples, Peter, James, John, Matthew, and the rest of them. That is the gravity of the situation that's before us. Look at how pride and self-righteousness pulls you to the ground. Imagine telling Peter, James and John that they are not even as far advanced as a little child in their understanding and ethical living of the kingdom of God. And they've been walking around with him for at least 2 years now. The irony is that they're acting like spoiled little children, but they're not even like little children. And that's not a good thing. Now, Mark tells us that this scene takes place inside Peter's house. So it's right after the story before this. Jesus calls for a child, a paideon. Whose child it is actually defeats the point. He doesn't tell you it's Peter's child, and you read all sorts of people speculate. Whose child is this? The point is that the anonymity is part of the point. Because the point is humility, not glory. It is through humility that you come to believe, not through arrogance and pride in your own greatness. I thought it was well worth mentioning something else that Hendrickson says. He notes how pleasing it is to see the frequency with which the Gospels recount the presence of children around Jesus and the love that they tell us that he has for them. Undoubtedly, children felt attracted to Jesus. They wanted to be with him. Whenever he wanted a child, there was one that was always present, ready to do his bidding, to come when he called to him. I think that this is a deep insight into the very heart of God's love and the character of Jesus Christ, that he hangs around little kids. Though wicked men wanted to kill him, children love to be around the Lord Jesus. Isn't that great just to think about God on earth walking around and caring about, hanging around with little kids? A lot of adults won't even do that. Jesus takes this child and he puts him into the very middle of the circle of these disciples in order to show them what kingdom people must be like. You may speculate about all the attributes that children have that Jesus might be trying to point out here, like their simplicity or their frankness or their obedience or their unpretentiousness or their truthfulness or all sorts of things. But it is their humility that is actually called out by the text. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, babies and toddlers do not care one whit about who is the greatest or least in their midst. Have you ever noticed this? I have a toddler, almost a toddler, in my house right now. And I can assure you that she is much too busy moving from toy to toy and crawling around and doing funny things with her head and playing peekaboo and just looking at life, drinking her milk, than she is wondering if she's greater than her two older sisters. That's the humility of a baby. And Jesus says that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. It's one of Jesus' classical sayings, isn't it? His reversals. If you want to be the greatest, become the least. Now, you don't find that kind of saying in any other religion on earth. Do we really take that seriously, or do we all too often forget and just become like the disciples in our arrogance and our pride and our anger? The kingdom is not about pecking order. It's not about who shines before men. It's not about receiving honor and thanks from others for your hard service. It's not about getting the glory here and now. The important people are not those who receive greater gifts from the Spirit. But we stubborn, prideful people just don't seem to get it. We want praise from men when it is praise from God that we should seek. And praise that He has given to us through Christ if we trust Him. Paul tells the Corinthians, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, have you ever thought of that image? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor the head to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Those are the parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we actually bestow with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Such a great passage. It's clearly a passage that owes its existence to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 18. Because the disciples were acting the very same way that the Corinthians were acting. Peter's the one that Jesus loves more. John is the one that Jesus loves more. You know, John actually calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved in the book of John. I have often wondered what to make of that. I'm not quite sure. They all got the attention. That's what the other disciples might have been thinking. Has this ever happened to you? Have you fallen prey to the same temptation? Does your pride seek attention and acknowledgement from others? May it not be so. May it not be so. But look to the children among us and understand that any who humble themselves like these will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Reading through the text, and Jesus adds at the close something at the close of this first section. Not only must you humble yourself like a child, but you must receive one such as this child in Christ's name. It's not enough to believe all the right things. God's Spirit that resides in you creates action, as Mason prayed earlier, as well as belief. Receiving a child demonstrates your love for the marginal and helpless in society. Later, Jesus will say that if you give a cup of cold water in my name, it's the same language that he uses here, in my name. And James will say, true religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And the law says, let the alien among you be rested and refreshed. And the prophets say, do not oppress your workers. And on and on and on it goes about those who are least among us. Think about those in our own midst. Are there not lonely people that come to church with us? Aren't there? I know there are. Are there not people that have a hard time getting to know others? Are there not people who come with great needs? Are there not young people who feel out of place? What are you doing to get to know these people? These are the least among us. Jesus says that to receive one such as them is to receive Him. And to receive Him is to believe in Him. And to not receive Him is to not believe in Him. And so your concern or lack for these kinds of people shows the quality of your own relationship to Christ. You see? You should really chew on that for a while. Your concern or lack for it, for these kinds of people in the body, shows your relationship to Christ. That is a hard word the Bible has to say in this passage. The second section follows on the heels of the first. It's the point of guarding the little ones, guarding them. Preventing them and yourselves from falling into temptation. Now, in verse 6, Jesus does something that's really subtle. He shifts from a single child to a group of little children. It's a different word. The first word is paedion, from which you get words like paedobaptist. This word is mikros. It's a little one. Jesus sets up an adverse relationship here with the word but. Receive versus cause to stumble. You see verse 5. Whoever receives one such child. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So there's an adverse relationship there. The shift in words signals a shift in emphasis. In the first section, the emphasis is on the humility of that child in becoming like that. So it's very personal. Now that it's on the belief that a little one has put in Christ. So it moves to them. Do you remember the amazing prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah that says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench? These little ones are like that. They are bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks. And there are two relationships here between this and the previous section of Matthew. In the story that's right before this that we looked at last week, you have Jesus not wanting to give offense needlessly. And so I preached a whole sermon on the weaker brother. Here it's the very same thing. In chapter 16, you have the idea of a stumbling block introduced, and now not giving offense and a stumbling block is both picked up again in this text. And actually, this is not the only place that the Bible does this. Paul puts the two things together. For example, in Romans 14, therefore, let us not pass judgment on anyone any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of your brother. And in 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, the point of this is that it is a grave sin in God's eyes to cause a weaker brother, pictured again by a little child who believes in Christ, you see, it's a little child who believes in Christ, that's a weaker brother, it's a grave sin to cause this kind of a person to stumble. And what I mean by stumble is to question their faith, to ultimately be tempted to reject God themselves. It is that whole process that's in view with the weaker brother, not just offending a person. That's not what it's talking about, but doing so in a way that tempts them to give up their faith. Jesus says it's so serious that it would be better to have a great millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the sea than to do this. You know, pirates made people walk the plank in order to be drowned. Jesus doesn't say it's better to walk the plank and be drowned. No, he gives the image that assures that they will drown. Because maybe somebody walking the plank would swim and find an island and live. But Jesus says, tie a millstone around your neck first and then be plunged into the water. That would be like taking the anchor of the boat, around, tying it around a person's neck, and then making them walk the plank. They are going to drown. That's the point. Then he pronounces a woe to the world for temptations to sin. We were talking earlier about the fall of man and the temptation that Satan brought. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Jesus adds that temptations will always be here in this age. He didn't come to take temptations away, but to give us a way out from underneath them. 1 Corinthians 10:13, do you remember this verse? Very well known. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he has also provided a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. But Jesus says, woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. How do we tempt a little one to sin? By doing things that cause him to question his faith. It's different for everyone because we're all tempted in many different things. But let me give you some suggestions. It can be blatant things, like not taking the commandments of God seriously with your children. Teaching them that it's okay to break some of them from time to time. You know, in Reformed Baptist circles, they love to point out that we do this very often in our culture with the Sabbath commandment. We just teach them it's okay to break the Sabbath. Don't worry about that, even though it's one of the Ten Commandments. But there's others. How about men ogling the waitress around their wives or their kids? How about telling fibs to your kids that you don't think are going to hurt them too much? How about playing the one-up race with your neighbors to have the very best toys? You know, your kids are watching you. It's called coveting. It can be something like being insensitive to others, like wounding the conscience of an alcoholic by drinking around him, or someone who struggles with weight by eating donuts around them. It can be not doing something, like just not caring about the lonely person in the back pew who comes to church for a couple of months and then never again because no one cared enough to actually talk to him and get to know him. That's causing a little one to sin, to stumble. Many people have been hurt by churches, and it's up to you to ensure that when they come to yours, that this is not a stumbling block for them. It can be lording your faith over your unbelieving spouse or children. It can be all kinds of things that tempt them to turn away from Christ because of your behavior. It is a good thing that we have in our service a time of confessing our sin. And perhaps when you start thinking about this, some sins come to your mind that you didn't think about before. What do you do when a sin comes to your mind? You confess your sin and you make it right by turning from those sins and learning to obey Jesus on those things that you thought about. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life, eternal life, with one eye than to get two eyes to be thrown into hell. You know, later Jesus does the same thing with the right hand. I was surfing some of my favorite blogs, and I came across a link to a Fox News report back on January 9th of this year, where a man from Hayden, Idaho, thought that he saw the mark of the beast on his right hand. I told some of you this last Sunday night. So, obeying the words of Jesus, kind of, he took a circular saw and cut it off. Then he began to microwave it before calling 911. The sheriff's department reported it had been slightly cooked by the time the deputy arrived. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No. That's called mental. And by the way, they did put him in an institution after they found him. No report on whether they would try to reattach the hand. The point has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. It has to do with causing someone else to sin. It's a rhetorical device called hyperbole. It is exaggeration to prove a point. Hell is going to be much worse than either of those things that Jesus describes here in the physical world. You see the point? So obey God's word. Take it seriously. Demonstrate your faith by your works. Which leads to the final point in the text. It's the point of regarding these people highly, starting in verse 10. Do not despise one of these little ones. Now, there's an interesting theological point Jesus makes that I should at least comment on here. I asked Stan earlier, what do you think about this one? For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven. Their angels. It's difficult to know what Jesus means by this. Popular culture has used this as a sort of a proof text that every person has a guardian angel. And actually, some of the church fathers believe this. Like Chrysostom and Origen and Jerome all held to that view. My opinion is that that's speculation at best. If that's what Jesus means, it's strange that Jesus would say that these angels, their guardian angels, see God's face in heaven. Because guardian angels are supposed to be helping us here on earth. Now, some, like B.B. Warfield and D.A. Carson, actually think that this refers to the continuing existence of the children in heaven after they die. So angels is actually a way of talking about the child's soul after they die. That interpretation doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, because that would be just about the only way that the word angel would ever be used to refer to a human soul. The only one that really made any sense to me was reading Calvin. He says, "The words of Christ do not mean that a single angel is continually occupied with this or the other person, and such an idea is inconsistent with the whole doctrine of Christ, which declares that angels encamp around the godly, and that not one angel only, but many, has been commissioned to guard every one of the faithful. Let us rest satisfied with holding that the care of the whole church is committed to angels to assist each member as his necessities shall require." Now, all that is to say that the point Jesus is making here seems to be that those who might easily be despised on earth are represented in heaven by angels who are important enough to have privileged access to God. And Jesus reinforces that point by a little parable. And it's fitting that the great shepherd would say this parable. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." And obviously, when we're talking will here, we're not talking about God's decree. We're talking about what he desires. We're going to look more at that actually next week in Sunday school. Point is obvious. If one member of the disciple community is in spiritual danger, action must be taken to win them back. To do so is to share the pastoral concern of God, who is the true shepherd of his people. It is my responsibility as a pastor to be concerned with others. Now, you all know that, right? That's what you pay me for. But it is your responsibility as the family of God to do the very same thing. This is not the job of a paid professional. It is not the task of one or some elite group within the community, because no one is greater than in the kingdom of God. It is the responsibility of one and all. When somebody is in danger spiritually, that the whole community goes to them to help them, to try and win them back. A particular narrowing focus on how this works out, especially if one of those people is somebody who has hurt you and who makes you really angry and who you need to forgive, Jesus is going to bring that up in the next section, and we'll look at that next week. Today, I simply want to finish by putting to you what Jesus did to the disciples. What is your concern, brothers and sisters, for those who are weaker and less fortunate and marginalized and hurting and lonely among us? They are here in this church. What will you do about it when you leave here today? The church community as exemplified locally matters to God. He shed his blood for it. The next time you see a little child, which if you can't see one right now, you're probably blind, but you'll see one pretty soon when you leave. See the heart of God in that child. And remember, whoever humbles himself like this child and receives one in his name will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A little bit different kind of a sermon today, because it's a little bit different kind of a text. Jesus is trying to deal with conflict. Conflict arises in the church, and he teaches us how to act in the church, and he's very concerned with how we do it. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we think about this. Lord, I thank you that you are concerned with the way that your people behave, not just what we believe, but how we especially treat one another. Thank you for the love that is in this community of believers. But Lord, we all fall short, even here, and we are often neglecting our duties that we have to one another. And I pray that in as we look at little children, that we might consider all of those who are weak and marginalized in this church, those who feel lonely and feel out of place and feel have great needs, and those who leave early and don't seem to have anyone to talk to and care about them. I pray that you might help us to take it upon ourselves as individuals who are listening to your word today to think about them and to act upon our thoughts and to reach out to them and to receive them in Christ's name and to show them and the world that we love one another and to display our own love for Christ. Lord, it teaches us the way that we treat each other, what our true spiritual life with you actually is. And it's a humbling thing to think how far we fall short. So many times we think of our individual sins, but we don't think of them in relation to the way that we respond and treat other Christians. And I pray that you might add this corporate dimension to our thinking, that you would help us to confess our sins and our failings and to turn and repent of them and to do what Christ asks, so that we might be people who exemplify your kingdom here locally, and that we might be able to enter that kingdom on the day that we die. We might be able to live for eternity in the blessing of all that you have given to us, because you have given us faith and you have caused us to believe and to do the things that you desire. It's for your praise and not out of our own works that we ask for you to do this, Lord. We can't obey through our own works. We need for you to do these things for us. And we give you praise that you are a God who not only gives us belief, but who gives us the ability to obey. You predestined us not only to salvation, but to good works through Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise for this, and we trust in him to accomplish these things in us for his glory and for the benefit of his people we died for and whom he loves. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.